Have I got it up there? Is dislocated. That there's a sense of a dislocation. We weren't completely separated from God in the crash, but there was a dislocation. There's still an attachment, but it's out of order. If you look at Romans and you see how all of creation is kind of groaning against that picture of there being a connection, but a dislocation. But in Christ, we are remade. We are new creations. Say amen or hallelujah. In creation, we have God's blessing. It says that God blessed man, that he would be able to take care of his creation. But in the crash, the blessing is lost. How many of you love your work and love what you do and have had an easy life since you've been born? Anyone puts their hands up, they're a liar, because part of what we experienced in the crash was this chaos, was this disorder, was this pain. And even to the man, he says, your life and your work is going to be painful toil. That's part of the crash. But in Christ, in Ephesians 1, it says something magnificent happens. He says, you have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. Isn't that amazing? In creation, God breathes into man, and he becomes a living being. In the crash, God's breath is withdrawn, or at least tainted, or affected. In John chapter 20, I think it's verse 21, Jesus breathes into his disciples and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you will receive dynamis. You will receive power when my Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. In Acts chapter 2, we see that they're waiting, and suddenly the power of God descends. And eventually, if you read down the book of Acts, there's an accusation against them. You've turned this world upside down. Why is that? It's because what we lost in creation, what was tainted in creation, what was dislocated in creation is re-received through the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit, so that I become a son and a daughter of a Father who loves me, who unconditionally loves me, who unconditionally supports me. No matter what I do, I have a good, good dad, and I'm a prince and a princess in the kingdom of God. And so, you see, what I think we struggle with is we have not fully meditated on the true significance of what we had in Christ or in God, what we lost in the fall, and what we have in Christ. If you truly grasp the effect of having what you have in Christ, of being a son and being a daughter, it changes everything. Why are we sons and daughters? We're sons and daughters because the Spirit of God is within us. It's like our blood has changed. You know, I adopted a son. The magistrate said to me on that day, he said, in every way before the law now, this son is yours in every way, just like you are his biological father. I adopted him. That adoption was something that was a legal matter that was made in the same way that we are justified and made legal in Jesus Christ, and we are transferred into a new family. And into this new family, we have a same spirit. That is the significance of what Christ has done for us. In creation, God gives us authority to rule and to reign. I think it's Genesis 1:28. He talks about how you need to manage and to look after. In the crash, we see that this authority is attacked, is undermined, is usurped through the devil and through man wanting to be independent from God. But when we come to Jesus, we start. The way you enter into being in a new family and into communion with others is simply this. You say, sorry, yes, God, you're right, I'm wrong. Please forgive me for my, we don't use this word often, sins. Please take me on into your family. It starts by a re-surrender to the authority of our Father. And as I re-surrender the authority of my life to my Father, God breathes into me the Holy Spirit, and I'm born again, and I'm given all authority. And so when Jesus is about to ascend in Matthew 28, he says, all authority, that's the word exorcia, has been given to me. Now therefore you go. There's a transferal of that authority to us as believers. Is this making sense? And so these are the things that that inspire us to say something like, when we look at mercy, what would we like to see when we get to the end? I would simply like to see people who are alive in God and who are bringing life to every environment they encounter. It starts at home. But it's also at work. It's also in the running club. It's also in the Parents Teachers Association. The life that we bring is something that is, you cannot follow Jesus without receiving his life, his spirit, his power, his authority to be a prince and a princess of God. It's part of the deal. Joshua doesn't have to try and be my son. He's my son. Nothing he does can stop him from being my son. He's my son. No matter what he does, he's my son. No matter where he goes, he's my son. And it hasn't been an easy journey. It hasn't been an easy relationship, but he is my son. And so when we approach this father, we approach him with a sense of, wow, I'm loved. I'm accepted. Yeah, Lord, I couldn't sing that first verse of that song today because I certainly haven't surrendered all. But that's not the basis of my relationship with God. The basis of my relationship with God is the blood of Jesus, the Spirit of God, the breath of God I've received so that I walk in authority. That's what we call to as believers, to walk in authority, to bring life, to come alive and to bring life. Is this making sense? And so one of the things that I didn't speak about, which I want to just touch on today, and it's kind of the focus, because we're talking about connection and what it means to be part of the family of God, is I didn't touch on the consequences of what I call the crash. You see, because it's a good Baptist thing. I was at Margaret Baptist recently. Creation, crash, Christ. Isn't that cool? CCC. I didn't speak about the consequences of the crash on relationships. In Genesis 3, you can go to the next slide. I think it's on the next slide. Yeah. Genesis 3, verse 7 to 13. Then, it's after eating the fruit, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God came to the man and he said, "Where are you?" I love that. I love that grace, eh? I mean, God knows where they are. He knows what they've done, but he goes seeking. He goes looking. "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman..." Yeah. I've got such a corny joke, but you've heard it so many times, I'm not even going to go there. "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Oh, what a poor man. Oh, shame. The woman. It was her fault. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on." I couldn't resist. I've heard it so many times. And so, what we have to understand when we look at the blessing, the authority, the spirit, the image that we have to be managers and rulers in this world, what we have to understand is there was a significant shift. We were infected with a disease at the fall, and we see that disease working itself out here, and it works itself out in relationships with one another. This wasn't just a once-off thing. If you look at chapter 4, verse 8, Cain gets jealous of his brother Abel and kills him. His great-grandson, I think it's behind me, Lamech, inherits this proclivity towards wanting to fight and to deal with things with violence, and he says, "I have killed a man for wounding me." Often when you think of Noah, why do you think was the ultimate reason that God came and destroyed the earth? I found chapter 6, verse 11, this is all in Genesis, quite interesting. "Now, the earth was corrupt." We all know that. We focus on that. But look at this. "In God's sight and was full of violence." You see, guys, at the fall, we lost the ability to relate freely to one another because our disconnection in terms of our sense of worth, our sense of belonging, our sense of authority was lost. And so we carry a sense of guilt and a sense of shame into relationships that cause problems. And this is not something that we need to be surprised about. This is not something that we need to think, well, I can never have good relationships. No, because it doesn't end there, because in Christ, everything changed. And we have the ability in Christ to have great relationships and connections within our church community, within our homes, and amongst our friends. But it doesn't come naturally. So quiet, yeah? I feel like you guys are really withdrawing. The crash eroded human relationships in a number of ways. Firstly, we see that they withdraw. Rather than resolve conflict, we tend to withdraw. I'd like to ask the married couples, which one is the one that does the silent treatment? Some honest ones are putting their hands up. There's a sense that there was, when we look at Adam and Eve, there's this so close, such intimacy, walking with God, and suddenly nowhere to be found. We've got a tendency to withdraw. Secondly, we see that they hid. They must have killed an animal to make the skins and the covering. And so even there, we see a picture of Christ. We see a picture of redemption even there, where the blood covers over that sin, but there's a sense of, I can't be open, honest, authentic. I've got to cover who I am, because if you really knew who I was, you wouldn't like me. You wouldn't want to have a relationship with me. And also, I've got these weird feelings of jealousy and covetousness, and if you really knew what was going on in my mind, you would reject me. It all comes out of the fall. And so they hide, they mask, they pretend. Thirdly, they blame each other. Fourthly, there's a self-preoccupation. What was meant to be outward and upward became inward. The crash infected us with shame. We feel guilty about everything. We've lost our sense of worth as God's likeness. The crash affected us in isolation. We feel like we don't really belong anywhere. The crash affected us in our sense of worth, where we've lost our identity as part of God's family. And there is a temptation to take the natural proclivities that we have in our nature into every relationship that we have. But in Christ, this is reversed. In Christ, we don't withdraw. In Christ, we engage. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled himself to you now, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And so in Christ, guys, what we've received in Jesus is that we don't withdraw from relationships any longer. What we've received is the Spirit that is a reconciliatory Spirit. And so instead of withdrawing, we engage. You know that we've never had any conflict on our staff ever in 7 years. I've got some really difficult staff members. I mean, I've had run-ins with Laura, Michael, Stephanie. I'm still trying to fight with Johnny, but he's just too nice. I just can't, like, get conflict going with the guy. I don't know what's wrong with him. You know that when you work with people, you have conflict. But I think we have a great relationship. We have great relationships. Why is it? It's simply because I believe it's this, that we are committed to going the long haul with one another. We are committed to unity. We are committed to speaking truth in love. We are committed to understanding. And so we have conflict. We have run-ins, but we don't withdraw. Maybe we withdraw for a few moments or a day or so to recover. But our goal as Christians, and what we do is we engage, we move towards. And so, we don't withdraw because we're in Christ. We don't, instead of hiding, we experience and we do gracious honesty. John 1 verse 17, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. You ever thought about that? Do you apply law to your relationships? Let me give you an example. Well, you know, I invited them for supper, and it's been a month, and they haven't invited us back. Oh man, I'm not going to invite them again. Until I get that invite, they're not coming back. That's law. Our mandate as believers is we don't hide. We have gracious honesty, which is grace and truth. I have the ability to be gracious and loving with you, but I have the ability to speak the truth. And if we're not withdrawing, if we're engaging, we have the ability to have intimacy in relationships that we've never experienced before. We don't blame. We take responsibility. We listen. We admit quickly when we're wrong. We admit quickly our role in conflict. It's very easy to live my life blaming other people for the way they respond to me, or blaming other people for the way they are and never actually looking in the mirror. And the reason that we blame is because deep down inside there was something in the fall that distorted us, where we carry guilt and we carry shame and we feel we're not good enough. And so when we're in relationships, we people please, we mask, we cover, and we blame, because we actually inside don't feel that we're worthy to be loved, received, accepted, and have value. In Jesus, we don't blame. We take responsibility. Why? Because my Father is in heaven. I mean, that was the big thing that really struck me the last week. I don't have an earthly dad anymore. It's quite a thing. I only have a father, not I only have. My Father is in heaven. And that sounds so simple, but the revelation of, actually, I really need to look to my heaven. If He is my daddy and He's pleased with me. It's amazing, hey? The expectations I felt that my father, my biological father, my earthly father had on me, and that's not on him, that's on me. I, when he passed away, there was this weird, like, a lot of how I thought, a lot of what went through my mind and decision-making was dependent on this question: what would my dad think of this? How would my dad respond? What do you think he's going to say? And there's been such difficulty and pain in the losing of my dad. I explained it in the weekly email. But the other part of that is like, I've got to live for an audience of one now. I've got to live for my dad in heaven, my Father in heaven. He is who I'm aiming to please. And you know what? He's already pleased with me. It's such a wow. And if we can live out of the security that God is already pleased with me, I won't withdraw, I won't hide, I won't blame, I won't be self-preoccupied, because I'm moving into relationships from a sense of identity and security that I'm a son and a daughter of the Most High God. And how people respond to you, whether you arrive and you know there's those people. And I'm just gonna talk. There might be some people who you feel never greet you when you come to church. And so what happens is after the first few weeks, you don't greet them. I haven't heard these examples. I'm just imagining. I'm sure none of you would have this problem, but in other churches. And then you like you have to work on something with them that's church related, and you're on the same team. And you just find that you're not really gelling with the same person. And you look at them and you think, well, you know, I just wish they would change. You know, if they were just less domineering, or if they were just more proactive, or if they just, you know, didn't talk so much. Just our relationship would be so much better. We could work so much better. And then what happens from not greeting to working together to a misunderstanding, you begin to grow a little bit of resentment. And resentment grows. And when resentment grows, what do? I withdraw. I keep my distance. And we can do that in marriage. We can do that at work. But the more I withdraw and the more I keep my distance, the less intimacy I am able to experience in all my relationships, and the less I am living out the life of Jesus Christ in me. But when I come to relationships, to people in church, when I come to them as someone who's secure, I can deal with rejection. I can deal with misunderstanding. I mean, my first few years of pastoring, not few years, the first 25 years, the last 6 months have been great. I've lived most of my ministry people pleasing, like, and it's such a painful place to be in, because everyone has a different expectation about how you should do things, and most people don't communicate it and are very gracious, especially at this church. But there's some who keep communicating, and if you want to be a people pleaser, what happens is, if I'm a people pleaser and someone says something that I don't agree with or I don't like, I don't say anything. And sometimes that's wisdom. Sometimes that's just cowardice. Because I'm living from Christ, which is grace and truth, I have the ability to engage with people who I don't agree with, and I have the ability and the strength, knowing I'm loved, to speak the truth in love, and how they respond to me is their responsibility, but I take responsibility for my behavior. This is how we are meant to live relationships in the kingdom of God. This is why church should be different. This is why we want one of our values to be connecting with one another, because as Christians, we behave differently. You might be off the hook. I think my battery's died. Okay. Page one. I don't know where we... Okay, so you've got it all up there. The real test of spiritual maturity is not if you know your Bible. It's not if you can speak in tongues. It's not if you're very wise. It's not if you are one of the leaders of this church or any church. The greatest test of spiritual maturity is simply this: how do you treat other people? That's it. That's it. We have gifting, we have charisma, we have the grace of God, we have so many things that we get just by grace, just by what God has called us to be. But in the sense of the character, how we define character and spiritual maturity is simply, how do I treat people? How do you treat people? Are you kind and gracious and generous and open? Or do I withdraw and hide and blame? I'm preoccupied with myself. And Peter says we must use whatever gift we have to serve one another. That's what we do as Christians. We serve one another. And so I pray that this would be a value at Mercy Vineyard. That we would not be bedazzled by my preaching or someone's prophetic gift or some great... We've got so many preachers here. We wouldn't be bedazzled by charisma and gifting. We would appreciate it and we would open and receive it. But we'd be bedazzled, we'd be amazed by those who treat others with respect and kindness. Because the greatest, what's it, love God and? Love man. It's somewhere in my notes, I don't know where it is. So let me close with this. Christianity comes with a family and you don't get to choose who that family is. Have you guys got that inappropriate family member at Christmas dinners? Or was it just my family? There's always one, isn't there? You're the one. Well, we can clearly tell who the one is in Jean's family. As Christians, we don't get to choose our family. The likeness is the Spirit of God that was within us. One liner, friendship is not fellowship. Friendship is not fellowship. Fellowship is based on the unity of the Holy Spirit because I'm born again. And so I can relate to anyone who's born again, and that's the ultimate focus of church is a fellowship. It's the Greek word koinonia. Is that right? Did I pronounce it right? Probably not. That's the basis of our fellowship. Not whether you're the same as me, you're the same age, you're the same status, you're the same color. Where's Jessie? Jessie, come. Oh, she's teaching next door. She had a great word last week about what God is going to do through some of the older people in our church. That we don't have ageism in this church. We don't have little cliques where it's like we just want to hang out with just the right people that we like and everyone else is excluded. No, that's not Christian fellowship. Yes, friendship is great. Christian fellowship is intimacy with or attempts to be open, honest, loving, sincere with everyone. And not to handpick those who I'll choose to speak to on a Sunday or at a home group, etc. That's friendship, fellowship. Okay. Robert Putnam wrote a book called The Collapse and Revival of the American Community in 2000. Those of you who have got some expertise in sociology or psychology will find this interesting. Groundbreaking book. He's the research professor of public policy at Harvard University. In 2013, he was given the prestigious Humanities Award by Barack Obama. He has 16 honorary degrees, including one from Oxford, Anton and Katie, even Oxford. He spoke about social capital. Social capital is the network of relationships among people who live and work in a particular society, enabling that society to function effectively. Say it again. It's the network of relationships among people who live and work together in a society and what enables them to function effectively. He wrote a book. It's called, as I said, Bowling Alone. Since 1980, he did a statistical analysis of league bowling, baseball league bowling, and there was a 40% drop in the amount of people involved in leagues. So from 1980 to 2000, there was a 40% drop in those who would join a league, who would be in community. But you know what he also found? He found an increase in those who would be bowling alone. And so people would rock up and they would go and practice on their own, but there was a decrease in their community. That's where the name comes from. These were his findings. Americans have become increasingly disconnected from family, friends, neighbors, and social structures. Whether it's the PTA, the church, clubs, or sports leagues, almost every one of community involvement, every form of community involvement measured in the Roper polls, all of these involvement declined significantly over the last 50 years. In the past 300 years, 40% of the population had participated in religious congregations. Religious people, these are some facts from Robert, and he's not a Christian. These are some findings that he found. Religious people, no more people. Religious people is a strong predictor of volunteering. Religious people have a disproportionate share of civic leadership. Churchgoers, 75% of churchgoers will give to charity compared to 50% who are not involved in church. But this is his great finding. Well, it's my great finding. His great finding was bowling alone. The great finding was that the church is declining. Every social place where there is community is declining. And he says, what we want to do now as a culture is we want to bowl alone. And he goes on to speak about what would happen if we become a culture that bowls alone. What would happen if trust was eroded? What would happen? This is where I think our culture is now. And this is the beauty that we have as a church, where we can offer community, connection, where we can be a people who bring life to one another. Does this make sense? So, Father, would you help us you give us a sense of freedom from shame, guilt. We take on everything that you are, everything you've given us, everything you've breathed into us. And I pray that you would give us courage to live and work in authentic relationships, not just here, but at home and wherever we go. Thank you, Lord. Amen.